Morning. Isn't that a great clip? Even with the technical difficulties. Maybe we could have the blinds up over there. Good morning. Isn't it a beautiful day? It'd be a great day for a picnic, you know? I'm glad to have one today. What do you say, huh? All right. All the way. Yep, keep going. You want to get your outline out so that we can follow along with today's message. We're talking about very obviously, priorities. And hey, guys back there, maybe we could get that string of lights on up there so those folks can see those pendant lights up there. There we go. There we go. I want everybody to be able to see. The Green Bay Packers. Football season coming back into vogue here for the NFL. Well, the Packers brag that they have the loyalest fans in professional sports. I'm sure that there are many people that would dispute that in other towns, but you have to admit it is pretty impressive. Every game for the Packers is sold out. It's rare to find an empty seat anywhere in the stadium on game day. And the story is told of a day at the stadium when one of those rare empty seats was found. And very surprised, one diehard fan who was nearby remarked about it to the man sitting in the chair next to the empty seat. And he said, the man sitting there said, "Yeah, I know, that was, you know, my wife's seat, and she passed away recently." And the other fellow said, "Oh, I'm very sorry to hear about that. But, you know, it's kind of amazing to me that, you know, there wasn't a friend or a relative or somebody that you could find that would just jump at the chance of getting, you know, taking that seat and sitting there in her place." And the guy says, "Yeah, you know, I know. Isn't that unbelievable? So hard to understand. I can't understand it. All my friends, all my relatives insisted on going to the funeral instead of being here today, you know?" Yeah. Hard to figure. Well, today's message is about priorities. It's part 12. The final message in our series, Wrestling with God, a series on the life of Jacob, also known as Israel, who lived 4,000 years ago, and yet how relevant his life is to us today. And I hope you've enjoyed going through this series as much as I have. It's really been a challenge and yet also a great encouragement. Last time, just to review for a moment, back in chapter 34, we saw that Jacob lost sight of the basic priorities in life. He had settled down. He had built a nice home and shelters for his flocks. And he had gained a reputation in the community. But the more foundational things, like putting God first and imparting those solid spiritual moral values to his family, had been put onto the back burner. They just weren't as important until one day that simmering stew back there on the back burner exploded in his face. His daughter, Dinah, while out on the town, gets raped. And in reprisal, two of his sons, Simeon and Levi, use a sinister plot to murder all the men of that town where the crime happened. And the rest of Jacob's sons went and looted the town after the mass murder. And so the price for Jacob's backsliding, the price for neglecting those values and putting God first in his life, it was a very high, high price. But today's text is Genesis 35. And we see that the light is finally going on for Jacob, and he begins to turn things around. Priorities is what we're looking at today. Every Christian I know seems to struggle with priorities, including yours truly, keeping them straight, especially when life gets busy and hectic and frantic, which for most of us seems to be about every day, right? Well, what can we do about it? You'll want to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 35. And if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, you'll want to note our main idea. The one thing that you should remember if you forget everything else that I say, and it goes like this. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Right? That makes sense? Actually, the main thing is the main thing itself, but this just sounded so good and so snappy that I couldn't pass it up, and you know what I mean. How to keep the main thing the main thing. This is what we're looking at. And we've got six things that we're going to go through real quickly here. How do we do this? Well, point number one on your outline is the first and foundational thing, and that is bury all your gods. Gods with a small g. Bury them. Ditch them. Let's pick it up in verse 1. And of course, you know the drill. You read the yellow words, all right? Then God said to Jacob, get ready and move to Bethel. Settle there. Build an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob told everyone in his household, get rid of your pagan idols. Purify yourselves and put on clean clothing. We are now going to Bethel, where I will build an altar to the God who answered my prayers when I was in distress. He has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all their pagan idols and earrings, and he buried them under the great tree near Shechem. As they set out, a terror from God spread over the people and all the towns of that area, so no one attacked Jacob's family. Jacob has been back in Canaan now for about 10 years, but he has yet to keep the vow that he made to God that he would worship him at Bethel, the place where as a young man, 30 years earlier, God appeared to him atop the stairway to heaven. You remember that? Back in that passage, which is Genesis chapter 28, it says, then Jacob awoke, should have our slide up there pretty soon, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. But he was also afraid and said, what an awesome place this is. It's none other than the house of God, the very gateway to heaven. This was a tremendous experience in this young man's life. And as a result of it, he made a promise to God, a vow. He says in a few verses later, Genesis 28, actually it says 35 there, that's my mistake, it should say Genesis 28, 20 through 22. It says, then Jacob made this vow, if God will indeed be with me, he was with him, wasn't he? We know from the rest of the story, and protect me on this journey, he did that too, and if he will provide me with food and clothing, he did that and a whole lot more, and if I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will certainly be my God. And this memorial pillar I have set up will become a place for worshiping God. And I will present to God a tenth of everything he gives me. I'll tithe of everything I have. The Lord will be my God, Jacob says. He vowed this. But as we know, as we've seen last time, and even evidence in this passage, Jacob didn't follow through on that commitment. It's now 10 years later, and his home is apparently filled with other gods, whether he was worshiping them personally or not, we don't know, but they were there. But to have the Lord as your God means that he's number one in your life, not that you just have a spiritual life and also a job life and a dating life or a night life or a sports life and a sex life, and the spiritual life just is one of your many lives. Mm-mm. God is your life. He's your whole life. God will not stand for being compartmentalized in your life. You can't share your life with God and other gods. You remember what Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. The true God demands total devotion. And so if you're a Christian, you need to ditch your other gods, if you have any. And a god, of course, is anything that takes the place of the true God. A false god is anything that takes God's place in your life. And we notice that when Jacob did this, God really took care of him. Remember, Jacob was worried about the surrounding people attacking him? It says the foreigners feared him. A fear of God came on them. Jimmy Johnson, I like football, so I'm using football illustrations today. Jimmy Johnson, when he was coaching on the college level, he had a wife and the appearance of a marriage, and that was expected of college coaches in that kind of a cultural, social context. But the day that he was named coach of the Dallas Cowboys back in the early 90s, he set out to rid himself of his excess baggage, which happened to be his wife. He tossed her away like yesterday's newspaper. Got rid of her really, really quickly. He didn't need her anymore. He confessed that for years he had never even bought his kids birthday presents or Christmas presents, because he was just too busy with his football responsibilities. And so in January of 1993, when he made it to the top, the Cowboys won the Super Bowl, he felt like he had achieved. But what had he really achieved? Look what he threw away in its place. And what a contrast to his predecessor on the Dallas Cowboys, Tom Landry, a former coach there, who was a very, very excellent coach, one of the greatest in the game. This is what Tom Landry said. I thought it was so good I'd put it up on the screen. He said, "The thrill of knowing Jesus is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. I think God has put me in a very special place." He's talking about his coaching responsibilities. "And he expects me to use it to his glory in everything I do, whether coaching football or talking to the press. I'm always a Christian. Christ is first, family second, and football third." What a contrast between these two men, both in the same position, but both with, each with a different philosophy of life. What are the gods in your life? A god is anything, remember, that takes God's rightful place, the driving force of your life. Are you trying to live for the true God with a false god also in your life? If that's the case, you need to do like Jacob's family did. You need to ditch your gods. And this is more than just a change of mindset. This is not just turning over a new leaf. Folks, this is an earthquake of the soul. This is what the Bible calls repentance. Turning your life from one direction to the opposite direction. It is an about face that begins within and affects everything in your life. Remember, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So let's look at a second thing here. Point number two on your outline, how to keep the main thing the main thing. Establish a family altar. Let's pick it up in verse 6. It says, eventually Jacob and his household arrived at Luz, also called Bethel. Bethel was the name that Jacob gave to it, but everybody else thought of it as Luz. In Canaan, verse 7, Jacob built there an altar and named the place El Bethel, which means God of Bethel, because God had appeared to him when he was fleeing from his brother Esau. To follow God's instructions, just think about it for a moment. We read this on the page and we don't think about what it entailed. Jacob had to relocate. He had to move from Shechem to Bethel. As you can see up here, Shechem to the north, Bethel. Jacob had been way out here for all those years. He came back here and ended up living around Shechem, but he really needed to be in Bethel, where he's moving now. Everything had to be packed up, of course, like it does today when you move, but there were no moving vans back then. Everything had to be packed up onto a cart with some sort of a draft animal dragging it, or you had to drag it or carry it. And Jacob had lots of stuff. Remember, he's a wealthy man. But Jacob did this so that he could go to the house of God and worship God, build an altar. Worship was so much of a priority now to Jacob that it determined where he would live, where his family would be. Not necessarily where the best job market was or the best schools were or whatever, but where he could worship God. That was the priority in his life. Back in those days, church didn't exist yet. The father, as the head of the household, was responsible to lead the family in worship. Today, every family, every Christian family needs to have a family altar. And by that I mean a regular habit of meeting with God together. In our family, we read the Bible and pray together, typically around the dinner table at supper time. Do a little devotional time there. And of course, Debbie and I individually, we read through our Bibles on our own each day, and we encourage our kids to do that too and try to urge them that way and monitor what they're doing. And of course, church is a priority each week, not just an option. How about your family altar? What about family devotions? What about personal time with God? What about weekly church involvement? Does your altar need repair? Or has it been established in your home? Remember, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Well, let's look at a third area here, point number three on your outline. This is guys, take the lead. Take the lead. The story is told of a big crowd of men that were standing before the pearly gates, waiting to hopefully get admitted. And out comes St. Peter to talk to him, and he says, all right, guys, first thing I want you to do is form a couple of lines here, all right? This line over here, I want the guys that were the henpecked husbands, all right? I mean, just you know, your wives wore the pants in the family and, you know, you wimped out. I want you in this line over here. And over here, I want all of you guys that were the macho men, the guys that were the head of the household, all right? So it takes a minute or so, and St. Peter comes back out and looks, and lo and behold, the one line, the line of the henpecked husbands, wow, it stretches out as far as the eye can see. And he scratches his head, and he looks at the other line, and there's only one guy standing there. And he's just this skinny, scrawny little guy, and St. Peter just kind of scratches his head, and he says, look, man, are you sure that you're a macho man? Are you sure you're the head of the household? And the guy says, well, I don't know anything about that. All I know is this is where my wife told me to stand. Well, unfortunately, that's more and more the case these days. Let me tell you something that's outrageously politically incorrect, all right? So radical that some might think that I should be arrested for saying it, but I'm going to say it anyway. God created the man, the husband, the dad, to be the head of the household. Amen. Amen. I hear a lot of men saying that. Not a tyrant, not a dictator, not a guy who walks all over his doormat wife with golf shoes, but a loving servant leader of the household. Just as Christ laid down his life for his bride, the church, the man does the same. And somebody says, no, all that hierarchical, patriarchal nonsense, that's not what God wants. That's the result of the fall, don't you understand? When the curse of sin came, woman was made subordinate to man, but now that's all changed since the cross. There are a lot of people who say that, but it's not so. In the garden, before the fall, Adam was given the responsibility of naming the animals and even naming his wife. He was also given the role of teaching his wife about the trees in the garden. He was given that instruction and expected to pass it on. Both of those are leadership roles, folks. And when they sinned, God came looking for Adam because the buck stops with the man. He asked him to account for what had happened. Now, folks, the New Testament teaches that this is still the case. Dad, you're God's point man in your household to provide the godly and wise servant leadership with your wife as your partner, your co-pilot, just like Ephesians chapter 5 talks about. It's a great reference. If you want to see this in black and white in the scriptures, Ephesians 5 is the passage. You are to lead by example, living the godly values of Scripture. But God also calls us to take the lead in biblical instruction, guys, in the home, seeing to it that the false gods are not smuggled in to the family life, that the family altar is established and maintained, the family prays and reads God's word together, they make decisions after prayer, not just weighing the pros and cons or weighing what's, you know, most financially profitable. They go to church together, and the family finances reflect giving, tithing as a priority, and they teach their kids to do the same. Too often, all of this stuff gets pushed on to the wife, and she ends up doing it all or trying to do it all, bless her heart. Well, I provide for my family, and I leave the religious instruction to the wife. It's the way a lot of guys think about it. That's not the way it works, Dad. that won't do. You need to be in the center of that as the brightest example of it all. The wife shouldn't have to drag her husband to church. He should lead the family to church with his wife right at his side. If you remember our study in Genesis chapter 34, Jacob faded out in the middle, right when his family needed that spiritual leadership the most. He just was AWOL. He missed his assignment, and his kids took over the show. Jacob had probably been missing those assignments for a long time. This was a pattern. Jacob was a no-show spiritual leader up to that point, and the result was a disaster. We saw that. But in today's text, Jacob is back at the helm. God speaks to Jacob. Jacob responds. Jacob leads the family in ditching the false gods and building the altar and worshiping God. Guys, maybe in the past, you have not been all that great in this area. But like Jacob, you can make a comeback. Today can be the pivot point for you. God is calling you. And if you're hearing this today, it's not too late. God would not be sending you this message if it was too late. So don't give up. Commit yourself to the Lord and lead as Jesus led. Remember, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So let's look at the fourth thing here. Number four on your outline, learn from the mistakes of others. Chapter 35, verse 8 says, soon after this, Rebekah's old nurse, Deborah, died. She was buried beneath the oak tree in the valley below Bethel. Ever since, the tree has been called Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. Now, what is this doing here? An obituary in the middle of this story about the rededication of this family. Rebekah's nurse dies. Rebekah, remember, well, she's kind of faded out of the picture. She's Jacob's mother. And this isn't talking about her. It's talking about Jacob's mother's nurse. For crying out loud, a woman whose name has never been mentioned before and never gets mentioned again. Why? Nobody else's nurse gets mentioned. You know? I mean, Jacob had hundreds of servants. This was just one of them. Only Rebekah's nurse. In fact, Rebekah herself doesn't get mentioned when she dies and she gets buried. Genesis doesn't say anything about that. In fact, it's funny, but Rebekah is the only major female character in this whole saga who doesn't get mentioned. She gets left out when she dies and gets buried. Sarah gets mentioned. Leah gets mentioned, Rachel gets mentioned, but no Rebekah, only her nurse. Go figure. Is this an oversight? I don't think so. I think Moses, the author here, is making a subtle but important point by deliberately leaving out Rebekah's death and burial and putting her nurse in there instead. It's an important omission. It's an omission intended to give a point. Why? Well, remember, Rebekah, she stepped in it bad several years earlier. You remember what happened. She deceived and connived, got her son, Jacob, to cheat his brother, her son, out of the father's blessing. She disrespected her husband, Isaac, by doing all of this, and that, of course, is a big no-no. And as a result, she broke up the family. This is why Jacob had to flee and was gone for 20 years. All because she favored Jacob over Esau. She wanted her own agenda. She usurped the authority of her husband. And so here, a female servant, the lowest person on the social ladder in those days, gets mentioned in her place. Not to hold a grudge. That's not what this is about. If that were the case, we would expect Rebecca to get slammed here. But that's not what happens. In fact, they don't even mention what it is that she did. Instead, by leaving her death and burial out, we're subtly reminded to learn from her mistakes, because we're naturally going to think, well, where's Rebecca? Not mentioned. Anyone here raised by perfect parents? Perfect parents? Mm-hmm. Oh, one guy back there. All right, Josh. Josh, all right, yeah. Well, excluding the Russell kids, all right? All right. Well, even the very best parents make mistakes. And many parents have lots of flaws, let's face it. Maybe your mom or dad drank heavily or was harsh with you. Maybe your folks were divorced and there was a split up in the family and you felt like you got ripped off. Maybe there was abuse, verbal, psychological, physical, maybe even sexual abuse that occurred in your home. And yet Scripture commands us, honor your father and mother. Oh yeah, well, you don't know my dad. How can I honor a guy like that? That's a good question. How can we honor majorly flawed parents? Well, Scripture gives us the perfect balance. Parents weren't perfect back then either, folks. This is nothing new. Rebecca doesn't get slammed or ridiculed here. Her fault isn't even mentioned. But by mentioning her nurse's death and not hers, Genesis is saying, don't slam her, but learn from her. Learn from her mistakes. You know, one advantage of being a pastor for 22 years now is that I get to see, in some cases, you know, generations. A person will come into me complaining about his unbearable mother. And in some cases, I might know the mother. She might attend Stony Creek Church. And this son just can't stand her. And yet, guess who he's just like? Her. In fact, I close my eyes and change the voice a little bit. It could be her across my desk talking to me. They sound so much alike. Do you know that 80% of the time, a person will marry a person with the same temperament as the opposite sex parent? Did you know that? And so Jessica and Megan? You get a guy like me! Aren't you excited? Well, I'm going to hear about this, I'll tell you. Dad, you embarrassed me! Well, you know, you don't need to diss your parents to learn from your parents, from their mistakes. Remember, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Well, let's look at the next one here. Number 5, how to keep the main thing the main thing. Live up to your new name. Let's pick it up in verse 9. It says, now that Jacob had returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again at Bethel. God blessed him, saying, your name is Jacob, but you will not be called Jacob any longer. From now on, your name will be Israel. So God renamed him Israel. Then God said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. You will become a great nation. Even many nations, kings, will be among your descendants. And I will give you the land I once gave to Abraham and Isaac. Yes, I will give it to you and your descendants after you. Now, does this story sound familiar to you? Yeah, you're nodding your heads out there. Didn't Jacob get his name changed already? Like 10 years ago, back when he wrestled with the angel? Has this slipped God's mind? Why name him all over again? Answer, Jacob received his new name 10 years earlier. But this is God's way of saying you haven't lived up to your name. He's been living more like Jacob than like Israel. He's like the woman that gets married to a man but wants to keep her own last name. That's becoming common these days. God is saying it's time to live up to your name. The one, Israel, the one who strives with God and wins. And then God rehearses for Jacob the great promises, first given to Abraham and then Isaac, decades, many decades before, about making him into a great nation. And of course, we know that happened. The nation through whom would come the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Well, folks, a Christian is somebody who bears the name of Christ. That I-A-N on the end, Christian, means one who has the characteristics of Christ or is associated with Christ, just like a technician or a physician is associated with those particular things to which that I-A-N is attached. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We need to be reminded of this. Story is told of a prisoner who was brought before the King of Kings, as he was called, the great conqueror, perhaps the greatest military genius of all time, Alexander the Great. And this young man had been accused of a crime, and there he stood before the great commander, the great King of Kings, as he was called. And for some reason, Alexander was in a good mood that day and was inclined to pardon this young fellow. And so he said, what's your name, son? And the young man said very sheepishly, Alexander. All of a sudden, the sweet look on the king's face turned sour. And he said, what did you say your name is? And the man said very sheepishly, Alexander. And the king stood up in a rage and he roared at that young man. He said, soldier, change your conduct or change your name. Christian, you have a new name, a new life in Jesus. Live up to your new name. Remember, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So let's look at the last thing. Number 6 on your outline. Choose to stay positive. Verse 16. Leaving Bethel, Jacob and his clan moved onward toward Ephrath. But Rachel went into labor while they were still some distance away. Her labor pains were intense. After a very hard delivery, the midwife finally exclaimed, don't be afraid, you have another son. Rachel was about to die But with her last breath, she named her baby Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. The baby's father, however, called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a stone monument over Rachel's grave, and it can be seen there to this day. The Christian life is a life lived by faith. That means we trust in God in the storm, not just in the sunshine, ladies and gentlemen. Faith sees the ray of sunshine even in the darkest storm. When Rachel gave birth, she was in extreme pain. Most women are when they give birth, but this was an unusually difficult birth. And the name she gave to her new son reflected that pain. Now, Jacob easily could have gone along with this. I mean, it was, for crying out loud, the last wish of his dying wife. This was a gut-wrenching time for Jacob. His first and only true love, Rachel. He had four wives, but he only really wanted one right from the beginning, and that was Rachel, the beautiful woman that he fell in love with as a young man and worked 14 years to be able to marry. Now she's gone. But as much as that hurt, Jacob was not going to let this boy grow up thinking that he was responsible for his mother's death. Can you imagine growing up with the name Son of My Sorrow? Why do you have that name? Well, my mom died giving birth to me. Think of how that could affect a child's life. Well, Jacob knew this. Instead, he called his son Benjamin, Ben-Yamin in Hebrew, son of my right hand, son of my strength. In other words, you're my strong man, son. It was Jacob's way of turning the focus back to God's promises, even on that darkest of days. It was a name that reflected faith in God's promise to Jacob. You know, my dad was not a believer through most of my life up to the point when he died. He died when I was 33, and he had only been a believer since I was about 21 or so. And, you know, he had his real strong points, and he wasn't perfect. But I'll tell you, if there's one thing that I thank God for about my dad, it's the positive attitude that he had and that he tried to instill in us, his boys. He could see the good in people and in events, even when they stunk. I saw him do that over and over again, and I thank God for that trait. That influence saved me from becoming a cynical, hypercritical type man that could find a rain cloud even on the sunniest of days. I don't want to be that kind of person. I've told you before about how I'd come home with a report card that wasn't all that good, and my dad, being a teacher, would look at it, and the very first thing he'd do is look for the good things that he could say, that he could find on that report card, and sometimes they were pretty hard to find. But he would be encouraging about that, and I'm telling you, that made me want to do better next time. It really did, because he was encouraging to me. Faith is by nature positive. And men, if we're going to be spiritual leaders, we need to be positive. We need to be full of faith. Even in the tough times, critical people do not inspire others. They don't. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the question today is he the main thing in your life? He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins so that you could be saved, and then he rose from the dead. If he's not the Lord and Savior of your life, you need to be saved today, and he offers you that because he loves you so much. Christ follower, are there some gods you need to ditch today? What are those gods? Put a name on them. And come on down here and ditch them. Does that family altar need some repair work? Or do you need to recommit yourself to living up to your new name? Get back to the main thing. We're going to have our offering now and going to close our service in just a few minutes. Maybe God is calling you to do business with him right here and right now. If you'd like some time just to get with God and pray without anybody bothering you, you can come down to this side of the platform over here. Or if you'd like to talk with somebody, you want to know how to be saved or you need some counsel, come on down to this side. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, help us to remember and to act upon the fact that you are the main thing. And if anything has gotten in the way of that today, anything, no matter how good it might be otherwise, we pray, Father, that we would put it in its place and put you, Lord, in your rightful place on the throne of our hearts and lives. I pray for that person who's not saved. That person would say, Lord, I need Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. Save me. Lord, do your work here. We thank you for these gifts that we're about to give to you, our tithes and our offerings. Bless the giver as well as the gift. In Jesus' name, amen.